Right, before we come to unpack the passage for today, I wonder, could you just, in a perfectly secure and safe way, turn to the people around you, and I want you to, well, you first greet them, say hello, good morning, but also, I wonder, when you grew up, maybe you attended Sunday school, maybe you attended school, I'd hope you did, and were part of nativity plays. I wonder, what was the premium role? What was the part that everyone wanted to play? And I'm interested as to if we have some variation in the room today. So do greet each other and share some ideas about what was the part that you always wanted to play. Oh, right. And if you're watching online at home and you've got some comments to make, do drop them into the chat and I will pick those up. What was the part that you always wanted to play? So let's just address the obvious ones first. If there were anyone who always wanted to play Mary, can you sort of give me a little wave? Yeah. Oh, quite a few people. Yeah, understandably. Joseph, by comparison. Oh, a less popular role is Joseph. There you go, just in case you can't see those hands at home. But any other suggestions from the congregation today? What was the premium part in the play that everyone wanted? Debbie, go on.
Gabriel.
Angel Gabriel. Marvellous. Was that what you were going to say as well? Okay, so we've got Gabriel there. I appreciate there's a finite amount of parts, but any other suggestions? Being the camel. There's often some parts that come with a lot of fun to be had. Now, when I was growing up, my church, we did the exact same nativity play every year for, I imagine, probably at least 30 years. I think they might have changed it up a little bit since then, but the exact same script. There was only one speaking part, which was Gabriel's. You shall have a baby and you shall call him Jesus, while stood on a stool in front of Mary sweeping. That was it. But the pinnacle part that everyone wanted was the second wise man's assistant. It wasn't like a role given to the older children, but, you know, as you can tell, assistant to the second wise man, but it meant you got to swing the incense censer around. So what we would do is basically set fire to something and give it to a small child to wave around in the church. It was, everyone wanted to have a go. But actually, growing up, you, at some point you would play Joseph as a male, but actually during your last year of Sunday school, your sort of swan song before you graduated into youth was to play the role of the innkeeper. That was the sort of, the senior Shakespearean actor doing his bit part in a film, that kind of equivalency, playing the role of the innkeeper, which consisted of doing that, pretty much. It wasn't a demanding role. But, and another vote for Mary from home as well, there we go. But I never got to play the innkeeper. I was drafted in to reprise my role as Joseph 2 years in a row. So obviously I made quite an impression in that role. And maybe it seems like we're in familiar nativity play territory with our reading today. It's an account that we've heard, and many of us will have acted in year on year, and we feel like we know it inside out. I only know one Syrian governor, and that is Quirinius, and that is etched into my memory. But I believe there are some interesting features in Luke's account of Jesus' birth. That actually, as we draw Advent to a close, we're looking forward to celebrating the birth of our Saviour, but also the time for our Saviour to come again. I believe there's some interesting points which can fuel our reflections. Firstly, in that passage we had, those seven verses, there is no mention of the hand of God anywhere. In chapter 1, we've heard about angelic visitations to Mary and Zechariah, who each get their own little song written out in Luke about how wonderful God is, about his saving power. And A spoiler alert here for the rest of the verse. We're about to see the shepherds encounter a whole host of angels. But in this passage, the account is quite matter of fact. They went there and they laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Which brings me to my second point. Why are the details in this verse prioritized? Why were those included above all others? Particularly the reason for their being in Bethlehem. Who was the emperor commanding the census? Who was governor? Why they went there? And the nature of the circumstances in which they found themselves. Why are those prioritized in these short 7 verses which deal with the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus' birth on earth? And we're going to have a look at both of those, and that is going to fuel some of our reflection this morning. Getting ahead of myself. We're going to have a separate reading in a minute. But to look at the first one, no mention of the hand of God. Maybe it's not quite as unexpected as it first appears. Unlike Matthew's gospel, Matthew was writing for a Jewish audience who would have known the Jewish scriptures and makes a point of emphasizing this came about to fulfill what was written. Luke was writing for a more Gentile audience who may not know the Jewish scriptures, so there's perceived to be no merit, perhaps, in mentioning prophecies about Bethlehem and where they find themselves. What we've learned about Luke's gospel already in chapter 1 is that he had factually checked it out. The quote from at the beginning of the book, "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning." And we've already seen that one of Luke's priorities is to place accounts in their historical context. We know that Zechariah's story and visitation from the angel takes place during the reign of King Herod. We know to which priestly division he belonged. And here we establish the reign of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius as the governor of Syria, that name I cannot forget, who my understanding of Roman organizational structures is a little bit hazy, but he had some authority or responsibility over Judea, I believe, at the time. But what this slightly Spartan account perhaps tells us is that this is a historical event. Luke is emphasizing the context in which this took place. It is not a fairy story. These are the facts of what happened. And we're going to look back now at, we are going to look back at a prophecy that was made in the Old Testament. So Isaac, are you able to come and bring us the reading from Daniel 7? Thank you.
This reading is taken from Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Thank you, Isaac. And you might think it's a curious prophecy to bring in when we're talking about the account in Luke, such as we are. The child spoken of in, well, the Saviour spoken of in Daniel's prophecy there, the Son of Man, God himself, who will have an everlasting kingdom that stretches across all nations. Yet for Luke, he was laid in a manger, seems to be the pertinent detail. And I don't know if you can see this at home, but we have a sort of makeshift manger on the stage, which from bits I found in my garage last night. And I was quite pleased with how it came out. I think my manger construction skills are higher than my swaddling abilities. But there we have perhaps a stark visual of how Jesus came into the world. And yes, there are important visuals here about the humility and humble origins, about how one born so low can therefore be a king for all people. But back to why certain details are prioritized. Why all the details about the census and the journey to Bethlehem? Well, we've established the importance of marking it as a historical event. And even for a Gentile reader, they would recognize the significance of being descended from a kingly line, and that Joseph, like many others, would want to be recorded at their ancestral home. It's important that Luke tells us this. It establishes why there are so many people in Bethlehem, why there is less space available than there are people present. Because Joseph, as I'm sure, like many others, was keen to be on record in their ancestral kingly home. And perhaps this accounts for our nativity play trope of Mary and Joseph walking around, knocking on doors, and being told there's no room available until the role that I always wished for. He has a stable that you can use. However, this word stable is never used. Jesus is placed in a manger, a feeding trough, because there is no room available in the inn, is how certain translations have it. Other translations render it as guest room, but still somehow I conjure up the line of a line of B&Bs that Mary and Joseph are knocking on. Maybe the modern equivalent would be looking on the Airbnb app and finding no availability everywhere they looked. But the word that's used as guest room or inn is the Greek word, I'm going to say it's katalima. Have we got any classical scholars who can correct my Greek pronunciation? You're willing to go with it. Thank you. And it's a term that's used one other time in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. Jesus is instructing his disciples to go and prepare a Passover meal. They're instructed to go and tell the person responsible for the space. The master asks, "Where is the guest room?" And he will show you to an upper room. Luke considers it of paramount importance to illustrate there was no guest room available. And it could be, and many commentators have written, that actually Joseph is staying in the home of relatives, but there is no upper guest room available. So they are downstairs in the main room of the house where the animals may be kept, hence there being a manger. Or perhaps they were in a separate stable-like building, as our nativity play might have it. Or perhaps a cave cut into a rock. Or maybe they're out in the open, having borrowed a manger in order to have something to rest the baby in. Which leads me on to, I love this stamp from a few years ago of, again, the very Spartan nature of Mary and Joseph with a manger and a baby. It's slightly ruined by the fact that as soon as someone points out it looks like Mary's playing the keyboard and Joseph is on vocals, that it loses a bit of its majesty when you realise that. But even so, I still like the image. A borrowed manger and the humblest of circumstances. And perhaps the exact location of where they are doesn't matter particularly. Whether they're on their own, whether they're with their wider family, What is clear is that there was no room available in the place of honour. Now, without jumping ahead to Christmas passages too much, the angels in the next part of the passage tell the shepherds how they will recognize Jesus. He is lying in a manger. So there's a practical reason for Luke to highlight the circumstances of Jesus' birth and the fact that he was laid in a manger. The crowded town, the manger as a crib, they are narratively important. It's how the shepherds will know them. But also, it gives that indicator of the humility that would be shown throughout Jesus' life. And I think this provides us a useful point for reflection. Even if it wasn't Luke's intention behind including these details, it gives us a really useful image to reflect upon. At his birth, Jesus was not given the place of honour. And maybe sometimes we have to ask ourselves, where do we place Jesus at this time of year? Now, we could do a lovely bit of self-reflection about our Christmas priorities and whether the exact finish on a roast parsnip sometimes supersedes our desire for goodwill to all men. And it can happen. And originally, that's what I had planned to do with this message. That's where I wanted us to go. But, however, the following part of this passage has the angels coming to the shepherds and proclaiming en masse, which I'm always keen to point out is a rather unusual thing to happen. Angels en masse proclaiming things does not happen very often indeed. What do they proclaim? Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Now the word peace means a lot of things. And it's used in a lot of ways. I won't get you the Greek up for this one, but some of its meanings in this context are a soul that is assured of its salvation is one that's at peace. Harmony with those around you and with one's circumstances is peace. And that's why Jesus was born, to ultimately reconcile us to God. And we read about that in our confession prayer that we had just before the message today, to be drawn back to God himself. So my message this morning is not necessarily to self-critique and to place Jesus higher in your Christmas hierarchy, but rather to be reminded that Jesus' birth heralded peace on earth. It might be at the moment that you're fearful, that you're hurting, that you're feeling distant from those closest to you, or indeed from your Heavenly Father. This account of Jesus' birth shows how even in the humblest of places, even when not given the place of honour, Jesus brings peace. He doesn't always make issues go away, but he can change our perception of them. Certainly didn't make Mary and Joseph problems go away, having to go instantly into exile in a hurry into Egypt to avoid Herod's anger. But there can still be peace in those circumstances. So much so that the angels spoke that message to the shepherds on the hillside en masse. They couldn't stop themselves from proclaiming glory to God and peace on earth. This is how you will find him, wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And as we look at that in the context of that first Christmas, of Jesus' birth on earth, how much more so does it point forward to that time when all suffering will end, when every tear will be wiped away and death and suffering is no more, when Jesus comes again. So wherever and however you find Jesus this Christmas, whether that's in a place of honour or in the humble small spaces, know that he brings peace, the surety of salvation, harmony to our life in spite of the circumstances that face us.